Baruch Hashem, although right now we're in a peace and we hope it'll be lasting, but we can't forget that there are still people who are casualties of this war, people who died, of course, and people that are in hospitals who are in a fairly serious condition. So we should not be lulled into a false complacency because of the blessings of Shalom that are great, great blessings indeed. But we still need to be concerned for those who are suffering, because as they suffer, we also suffer. And we ask Hashem for a Yeshua. We're, of course, in the month of Elul. It's interesting that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter once remarked, now this was almost 200 years ago, and he remarked about what Elul was like when he was a child, so you're really going back, that when it was Shabbos Mevorchin Elul, when Hazan said, this was be a week ago, Shabbos a week ago, Rosh Chodesh Elul shall be on a certain day, he would hear sobbing and crying from the Ezras Noshim, from the women's section, and the women literally fainted out of the pachad and the mora of the Yom HaDin. It wasn't simply because they'd have a two-day Yom Tov or a three-day Yom Tov coming up. In Chutzla, in Eretz Yisrael, maybe that's why we would cry, because we never have. But I mean, in Chutzla, it's three-day Yom Tov, and we're not so uncommon, so they were a little more used to it. But it was the sense of Emas HaDin. And we saw, say again? It came from the women's section. The women had even a stronger hargasha than the men of the Emas HaDin. And there was a saying in Lita, at least, that even the fish in the ocean tremble when the month of Elul come. And of course, one cannot deny that Elul, and of course, Yomim no Rayim, what is Yomim? Days of awe. They suggest a message of pachat, of yira. Our very lives are in the balance. If we look at all the tragedies that happened this past year, fairly recently as well, keep in mind, all of that was nigzar in the preceding Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So things have consequences. These days have consequences. Pachad, yira. The tefilos tell us even the malachim in heaven are quaking over the Emas HaDin. But there is, of course, another side to the coin. It's very, very fascinating and important that in spite of the fact that these are Yomim Noraim and days of Pachad and days of Moreh, the primary simon or zecher to the month of Elul is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. I, meaning the Jewish people that are analogized to a princess, I am pledged to my beloved with intensity and connection, because my beloved is pledged to me. That's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. So it's funny, or a bit ironic, that this period of time that is so marked with pachad and charada and ema is said to be the time of love, of reconciliation. Yimei Ratzon, days of grace, from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yom Kippur, were the 40 days where Moshe Rabbeinu went up after the Chet HaEgel, in which Hashem accepted our tshuva and forgave us. And as a result, he got the Torah. Those 40 days came down on Yom Kippur with the second Luchos. In fact, it's an interesting chicken and egg problem. It's not clearly resolved. Did Yom Kippur become a day of forgiveness because that was the day that Moshe Rabbeinu brought down the second Luchos? Or did Hashem enable Moshe to come down with the second Luchos because that day had the Koach of Yom Kippur? Which was first? Is the Luchos on Yom Kippur the result of it being a day of Kapara? Or is it that which made it a day of Kapara? But be it as it may, these entire 40 days are Yimei Ratzon. And its importance that we have, of course, Hashem is infinite, we really can't understand Hashem, we cannot grasp HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But it's important that we disabuse ourselves of certain pictures of God that might be in our mind, as if God is kind of watching us, waiting for us to make a mistake so he can pounce and say, gotcha! It's the other way around. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not want us to fail. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants our success. He wants our Hatzlacha. Now, you might ask, if he wants our Hatzlacha, why doesn't he just give it to us? Why do we have to work for it? Why do we have to struggle? The answer is because Hashem knows that ultimately, if we would just get things without working for them, get things without earning, it wouldn't be worth very much. So he puts us in a world where we struggle. He puts us in a world where we work. He puts us in a world where we do have the potential of failure. Because when we could be matzliach, we then achieve something great. And like a parent, and much more so than any human parent, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Yoshev Umitzape, is sitting and waiting and yearning for us to be Bahatzlacha. So the image that people sometimes have, and maybe it's a childish image, but unfortunately, the images we form as children can sometimes be extremely powerful and remain with us as adults in spite of our sophistication. Is God is not, God forbid, some malevolent force that is waiting for us to make a little mistake. You know, I remember reading in college, maybe I shouldn't even mention, you know, there was a famous Puritan preacher, he was one of the famous preachers, Jonathan Edwards. Talk about Musser in a second. He gave a sermon, it was a Christian sermon. He said that in the eyes of the Almighty, you are like a despicable little bug that he's holding over the fire in disgust, ready to crush and throw into the fire. Apparently the Puritans like this type of approach. But whatever that approach is, it's certainly not Jewish. God is a God of love and a God of compassion. And if we go through Cheshbon HaNefesh, it's because that is how we become better. That is how we become, the greatness within us comes out, by working on ourselves. And thus, Elul is a time of love, reconciliation, closeness. There's a very, very famous mashal in the Sifri Chassidus, and Chabad uses this mashal a million times, but it's a famous mashal from the Baal Shem Tov, that the whole year, the king is in his palace. And you can come to the king in his palace, but it's hard to get through. But once a year, the king goes into the field, so that everybody can approach him. Elul is the bechina of the melech basadeh. The king is in the field where everybody approaches him. This is one remez to the month of Elul. To feel God's love, but to feel God's love not in a passive way. Oh, God loves me. I'm with the Almighty. I can do it. I mean, I once heard a person. People sometimes have this idea. Someone was once discussing. I was not the person who was directly discussing this, but I overheard a conversation where somebody was saying, you know, why don't you keep Shabbos or do more mitzvahs? And the person says, I don't need to do these things. I have an excellent relationship with God. And God loves me, and therefore I don't have to do anything to please Him. That's not what sensing God's love is. God loves us, and therefore God challenges us, and therefore God makes demands of us for our good. And in Elul we have to feel that love. And this is a very important point, to feel Hashem's love, although there is a time of fear and trepidation. You know, after Tisha B'Av, we have 7 haftiras of comfort. 3 haftiras of tragedy before Tisha B'Av, and more than double the haftiras of comfort. More than double. And then we have the haftiras of tshuva, of repentance. And, you know, the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur haftiras. So the pattern of the Haftiris is tragedy, redemption, tshuva. And people ask Akasha, Bechara, we don't get redemption till we do tshuva. So it shouldn't be from tragedy comes redemption, and from redemption there comes tshuva. The other way around, tragedy brings us to tshuva, and from tshuva we get redemption. The Rambam writes, and this is based on the Gemara, Ein Yisrael Nigolin Ela B'tshuva. The Jewish people are not redeemed until they repent. Shimon Esrei follows the same sequence. Hashiveinu Avinu, help us do tshuva, Hashem. And then Salach Lanu, then you'll forgive us. And then Re'ein Avonyenu, see our affliction, go El Yisrael, you will redeem us. There's no redemption before tshuva. So how come in the Haftarah we move right away from tragedy to nechama, and then we talk about tshuva. The answer is this, b'kitzer. It may be true that chronologically we have to do tshuva before we get redemption. But psychologically, unless we internalize that Hashem loves us and wants to redeem us, we're not going to have the psychic energy to do tshuva, because we will be broken and discouraged. So after experiencing Chorban, you must internalize that Hashem loves you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to bring you a Geula. And then when you're secure in Hashem's love, you can move on and do the tshuva that will actually bring the Geula. So sequentially, indeed, from suffering comes tshuva, and from tshuva comes Geula. But psychologically, the idea of Geula must be internalized before you can do tshuva. No person can do tshuva out of a sense of their worthlessness. No person can do tshuva because they think they're nothing. No person can be inspired to change out of a sense that they're worthless the way they are. Tshuva comes from an awareness of your greatness, an awareness of your holiness, an awareness of Hashem's love. And then you want to become a better person because you know that you're worthy of becoming that person. You want to become the person that you already are. And indeed, in a very deep way, that is the meaning of the word tshuva. Tshuva means returning. Returning. That's why people say, by the way, that perhaps even the contemporary use of a chozer b'tshuva or a baal tshuva to a person who was never religious at all is actually inappropriate. They never learned. They're tinok shenishba. They're like a child that was captured. Baruch Hashem, they find mitzvahs, but they're not a baal tshuva. The technical term of baal tshuva as used in the Gemara always means the person who was raised to be the shomer mitzvahs, wandered away from it, and returned to the path. So why is it called tshuva? So simple meaning is, you return to the path that you were following. That would be one interpretation. The other interpretation is, you are returning to Hashem. But the third interpretation is, and this applies even to someone who was never religious, you are returning to whom you really are inside. You are becoming your essential self. Tshuva, in a deep metaphysical way, is not about changing yourself, although externally you will change yourself. It's simply about becoming what you already are. You know, the Baal HaTanya writes that people say, you know, a person has to work on loving Hashem, Yiras Hashem. And of course, these are the highest madrigas, to have reverence for Hashem, awe, not just pure punishment, but awe of Hashem and loving Hashem. But the Baal HaTanya writes in a very, very beautiful, I mean, it really pervades the whole Sefer HaTanya. The Baal HaTanya writes that a Jew does not have to acquire these qualities. These qualities are within you right now. It is just a question of uncovering, of accessing that which is already in you. And that is why tshuva is tshuva. Because you're not becoming someone, you're just revealing what is already there. You know, they say by a sculptor or an artist, at least this is the way artists talk, I can't say I automatically understand it. They say when they look at a piece of wood, and they're gonna make something out of it, they see in the piece of wood that it is the person or whatever it is, and all they're doing is removing the blockages and the impediments. So that which is already there comes out. That is what tshuva is. Just remove all the different things that block us. And then what comes out is what comes out. And this is Hashem's love. Hashem's love is, He gave us tremendous potential, tremendous greatness, tremendous holiness. We cover it up. We obscure it. Hashem says, just cut it away. It'll come out. I've mentioned before that this is a Hasidic interpretation of Moda Ani. Every morning we wake up and we say, Moda Ani Lefanecha, I thank you, Hashem, Shechazarta Bi Nishmasi, you have returned my divine soul, Bechemla, remember, put the period after Bechemla, it's not Bechemla Rabbah, Bechemla, with great compassion, great mercy. And then we ended off with two words, Rabba Emunasecha, your faith is great. Now Rabba Emunasecha is actually a pasuk, or a part of a pasuk. It's a pasuk in Eicha. In Eicha, it's interesting, Eicha is a book of lamentations, but you may recall in the middle of Perek Gimel, Perek Gimel is a long perek because Perek Gimel has three psukim for every pasuk of the Aleph Beis, although the psukim are short. But in the middle of Perek Gimel, there's a very abrupt change of tone. From the depths of despondency, Yirmiyahu grasps hope. Chaste Hashem ki lo samnu. The chesed, the loving kindness of, in the middle of Eicha, the loving kindness of Hashem never ends. Ki lo cholu rachamav. His mercy is without limits. Chadashim labkarim. Every morning there is renewal. Rabba Emunasecha, your faith is great. It's very striking. Look at Eicha. You'll see in the middle of Perek Gimel, there are like 10 psukim of hope. It's almost as if, I mean, it's a funny thing. I mean, it's almost as if Yirmiyahu's sadness could not contain the hope and emunah that was inside of him. That burst out even in the middle of that sadness. So Rabba Emunasecha was taken from Eicha and put into Moda Ani, and of course it makes a lot of sense, because in that pasuk of Rabba Munazach, it begins, Chadashim Lipkarim, every morning is renewal. But here is the question. Hashem's faith is great. What does that mean? We normally talk about Emuna as my faith in Hashem. I believe in Hashem. So it should say, Rabba Emunasi, my faith is great. My faith in Hashem is great. What is Rabba Emunasecha? Your faith is great. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Based on grammatical pshat, this is actually not a question. Because the truth of the matter is, we do not use the word emuna in a correct way. Emuna, at least b'lashon hamikra, does not refer to belief or faith. It refers to faithfulness, dependability, and reliability. Thus, the Torah itself refers to Hashem as a Kel Emunah. Now, Kel Emunah does not mean, literally, God has faith. It means God is faithful, God is reliable, God is steadfast, God is dependable. And even the phrase Ma'amin, right? I am Ma'amin Vashem. So in English we translate it, I believe in Hashem. But Ma'amin actually means I ascribe to Hashem the quality of faithfulness, dependability, and reliability. See the difference. So consequently, we actually should say Emuna is a quality of God, that He is steadfast, dependable, reliable, like the rock. But in the Hasidic form, which aren't always so wedded to diktuk and grammar, if you say Emuna means belief, faith, how can we say Rabba Emunasecha? And they say quite beautifully that the message is Hashem's faith in us is very, very great. That even if we lose faith in ourselves, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has faith in us. And that is seen by the very fact that He gives us life every day that we're zochet to get up. Think about this. It's really a powerful thought. Every time you open your eyes in the morning, you're able to breathe. As the old joke says, you check the obituaries and, you know, things are okay. What is Hashem saying to you? I have confidence in you. You have a reason to live. There is good that you can accomplish. So, who am I to argue with that? I mean, let's say there are people that are conveying to you the opposite message. Or you have the opposite message to yourself. But if the Ribbono Shel Olam woke you up this morning, He's telling you, you're wrong. Rabba Emunasecha. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's faith in us is so great. So, it literally is a pat on the back every morning. Go get them. Go do it. Whatever the it is, you can do it. That's, I trust you. I believe in you. That's why I've given you life. Okay, an amazing thing. And that is Chadashim Labkarim. And this is what Yirmiyahu was saying. In the depths of his despair. By the way, the Chazon Ish points out a beautiful, interesting contradiction. Fascinating, fascinating. Yirmiyahu is, of course, a Navi. Eicha is Kisvei HaKodesh. Eicha is written with Ruach HaKodesh. It's not Nevuah, whatever it is, but it's Ruach HaKodesh. Eicha is about Chorban. It's about grief. It's about tragedy. But Chazal say, Ruach HaKodesh can rest on a person only if he is besimcha. So Yirmiyahu had to be happy when he wrote Eicha. Otherwise, Eicha could not be a product of Ruach HaKodesh. But obviously, he wasn't happy. Eicha is a book of despondency. Chazon Ish says that you see that there can indeed be a simultaneity of emotion within a human being. On one hand, there is the joy of being connected to Hashem. There is the joy in your emunah that every morning there's a new chance and a new opportunity. A person can be broken. A person can be destroyed over the tragedies that befall them, either as individuals or in the case of the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, all of Klal Yisrael. But there simultaneously with that grief, there can be a simcha in the life that Hashem has given us. And therefore the Chazon Ish says, Yirmiyahu wrote Eicha with the simcha of being zochet in Ruach HaKodesh, although he was expressing the deepest grief. And of course Rav Huttner used to say, the most important thing that a Jew needs to know is how to live with contradictions. A Jew lives with contradictions. That is what life is about. The whole process of Limud HaTorah is basically dealing with contradictions, right? This kasha, right? Why so many kashas, right? People say, why so many questions? The answer is that's what Hashem wants us to do. To kind of see the polarities in the world and understand their ultimate unity. So this is the contradiction of Elul as well, going back to Elul. Time of love, time of peace, time of reconciliation. Time of fear, time of trembling, time of cheshbon, hanefesh, and the like. Now, when we take the word cheshbon hanefesh, here too we often make a mistake. Cheshbon hanefesh means spiritual accounting. So people think that means I kind of make a list of all the bad things I did in the year. Well, if you are an accountant, and the only thing you recorded were the debits in a business, and you didn't record any of the credits, you would lose your job. That's an incompetent accountant. So cheshbon hanefesh doesn't just mean focus on all the bad things I did or the mistakes I did. You have to take account of the good things you did. What did I accomplish this year? What good things have I done with my life and how do I improve that? Because that will give you the energy, right? When a business sees what it made, it can then have the energy to deal with the losses. So cheshbon hanefesh doesn't just mean berating ourselves about all our mistakes, but it means recognizing our kochos. You know, there's a vort they say from the Vilna Gaon, but I have not been able to document this, so I do put in a little disclaimer that the Vilna Gaon in particular is sometimes prone to false attributions. There are many Divrei Torah that are not in fact in the Gaon, but I don't know. This is a pasuk in Mishlei. Of course, the Gra wrote a very famous, not himself, but a Talmidim of the Gra wrote a very famous commentary of the Vilna Gaon to Mishlei. But this is not in the commentary. This is Mipi HaShmua. And the pasuk says, Lev Chacham Liyaminai, the heart of a wise person is to his right, the Lev Kasil, and the heart of a fool is to his left. Well, I don't want to identify anyone in the audience, but most people that I know, their heart is to the left. And if that's so, is everybody a fool? There are no chacham. I mean, I bet you even Rebbe Yoshev's heart was to the left, you know, Gadol Hador. So what does it mean? The heart of a wise person is to the right, and the heart of a foolish person is to the left. So they say the following. Obviously, the term heart is used both in the Torah, Tanakh, and Chazal, not to refer to the anatomical organ that pumps blood, but the heart refers to the emotions, the feelings, the commitments, and even the thoughts of a person are linked to the heart. Now, why that's so is interesting. Were Chazal ignorant of anatomy? Did Chazal think that the heart thinks? Lav dafka. But the reason why the heart was what they chose to describe this process is the heart circulates blood throughout the body. And therefore, although the brain might be the source of thought, but the brain itself is static. In other words, simple thoughts don't mean anything until it turns into actions and deeds, behaviors that are circulated through the body. So meaningful thoughts become meaningful when the lave carries them out. So if we understand that lave refers to feelings and emotions and thoughts, this is what the Vilna Gaon says. This may be more of a message for a yeshiva student, but I think we can adapt it to every situation. Let's imagine you're learning Torah, and you start a sefer from the beginning, and you learn a few pages. To your right are the pages that you've covered. To your left are the pages you haven't gotten to yet. A wise person looks at what they have accomplished in life, and they take a certain amount of pride. I've done some good things. And that gives them chizuk to keep on going on. A foolish person is always looking at what's left to be done, and as a result gets discouraged, gets despondent, feels like a failure. Right? A person walks into a base medrash and looks at, or even your own home library for that matter, doesn't have to be base medrash, and looks at all of the svarim that they haven't gotten to yet. Here I'm being autobiographical. So it's quite a lot. Person gets despondent. But the Vilna Gaon says, person has to look to the right as well. This is what they say. You know, there's a stira by the Levium. It mentions, one pasuk says, the Levium began working in the Mishkan at the age of 25. And another pasuk says they didn't begin until 30. There was early retirement either way. They only did till 50, but did they begin at 25 or begin at 30? So the Gemara explains that at 25 they would begin an apprenticeship, but they would not get a regular position till 30, and they would actually train for 5 years. So from here the Gemara learns out an interesting thing, that if you've tried something for 5 years and you still haven't learned how to do it well, it's time to switch, because the Levium themselves were given a 5-year apprenticeship, and if they weren't capable after 5 years, that's it. So a lot of boys use this taina when they want to leave yeshiva. They go to a Rosh Yeshiva, they say, you know, I've been here for 5 years, I haven't really been successful, maybe it's time to leave. So there are two answers they get from Rosh Yeshivas typically. Well, one answer might be, yes, time to leave. That might be one answer. But two answers to keep them there is, answer number one is, who says you've been learning for 5 years? The test only works if you're learning for 5 years, you haven't complied with the conditions of the test. Okay, that's answer number one, which is a bit negative. Answer number two, though, that the Stifler used to tell people, Rashach, says, who says you haven't seen success? What could you do now that you couldn't do 5 years ago? Can you read a Rashi in Chumash that maybe you couldn't do? What is success? Success means you have to know all of Shas? Person has to know. You have to treasure your successes as well as be aware of your failures. The Chayvus HaLevavo says a tremendously important idea. The Chayvus HaLevavo says, in Ruchnius, in spiritual life, there is nothing so small that it doesn't matter. Now that's on both sides of the equation. There is nothing good that you've done that is so small that it's irrelevant. Hashem cherishes and loves every small action, And then Chas V'Shalom, the other way, it's also true that every deviation is also a din b'cheshbon. Okay, so this is, again, just some general thoughts we think about during Elul. By the way, if I could backtrack a little bit, digress a little bit, this week, one yard site has happened, one is coming. There are actually two, I'm sure there are more than that, but there are two great, great yard sites of great, holy, sainted people that I think are worthy of mention. The third of Elul was the yard site of Rav Kook, and the eighth of Elul coming up is the yard site of Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen, the Or Sameach. And I think it's worthwhile to focus a little bit on these extraordinary, great, great people, because there is so much that they can teach us about what it means to be an Eved Hashem. Rav Kook, as you know, is to this very day, maybe more so today, a very, very controversial figure. And in many sectors of the Haredi world, he is either not mentioned, which is bad enough, or sometimes, God forbid, mentioned in denigrating and disrespectful ways. But Rav Kook, we know, besides being a tremendous, tremendous gaon and master of all parts of the Torah, Rav Kook was the highest madrega that one could possibly imagine of Avas Yisrael, in which every single Jew, his love of Eretz Yisrael was phenomenal. In fact, on his matseva, which is Harazesim, on his matseva, it only says three things. It says, Allah le'Eretz Yisrael, certain date. Allah le'Yerushalayim, other date, because he first came to Yaffa. Allah le'Shamayim, certain date. That when he viewed his life, all it was getting closer and closer to Hashem. Coming to Eretz Yisrael, coming to Yerushalayim, coming to Shamayim. So his love of Eretz Yisrael was phenomenal. There were times when people would see him, unbeknownst to him, he would literally sometimes just stretch out on the ground, on the dirt of anywhere in Eretz Yisrael, kiss the ground and thank Hashem for allowing him to live in Hashem's land. But his love for Am Yisrael was even greater than his love for Eretz Yisrael. And he saw, even in the activities of people who really were not just non-religious, but people who were anti-religious. Some of the founding Zionist people were mamish, very much against the idea of Torah. They thought that in a new country we can get rid of that European baggage of Golos mentality. And he saw in them, whether they recognized it or not, he saw that their kesher to Eretz Yisrael came from their neshama that wanted to be mekusher to Hashem. And in his words, some people come to Eretz Yisrael because of their kesher to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and some will come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through their kesher to Eretz Yisrael. And he saw, in even the most secular Zionism, he saw an aspect of godliness that was coming out of a person, whether they knew so or not. Just one little story about this. You know, the founder of modern Hebrew as a spoken language, Eliezer ben Yehuda, Eliezer Perlman, Eliezer ben Yehuda, and he was quite a fanatic on this. He did not allow, you know, he took a wife from Russia who did not know a word of Hebrew, and he did not allow her to speak Russian, Yiddish, in the house. He was really a fanatic on this, but he was also fairly fanatically non-religious or anti-religious. He really was against. But on the other hand, when he compiled his great dictionary, which is a fascinating dictionary, because he actually goes over the etymology, the origin of all of these words, and he invented a lot of words. He invented a lot of words, but he invented words based on pre-existing words that were in Tanakh, Midrashim, Chazal. So he often had to go to rabbis to ask what a certain word meant. He didn't care about the content of the passage, but he wanted to know what the words meant. Well, most Rabbanim in the old Yishuv didn't want to talk to him. He was, not religious, anti-religious. But Rav Kook used to talk to him. And he used to go to Rav Kook, and Rav Kook would explain to him Midrashim and Chazals and what different words mean and the like. And then one Friday he comes into Rav Kook, and Rav Kook talks to him as always. And then Rav Kook says to him, Eliezer, isn't it time to do tshuva already? And Eliezer Vida was a little taken aback, and he said, maybe the Rav is right. He went home. That Friday night he died. Suddenly. The Levaya was Motze Shabbos. Yerushalayim, they bury right away. Not a single Rav of the old Yishuv went to the Levaya. He was considered to be an Apikoros. But Rav Kook came. And Rav Kook was maspid him. And besides praising him for restoring the Hebrew as Lashon HaKodesh, as a language, he said he was convinced that Eliezer ben Yehuda died a Baal Tshuva. Because Friday afternoon he said, maybe the Rav is right, I should do Tshuva. And what does the Rambam say? That even if a second before a person's death, they do Tshuva for Hashem, all of his Averos are forgiven. This was Rav Kook's way of seeing the good in everyone. And again, in our very polarized world, where Avas Yisrael is really in short demand, it's not as prevalent as we would hope, he is a person we can look to for Avas Yisrael, to see the good in people. And of course, the cheshbon is, when you see the good in people, that good appears to materialize somehow. What you see, the old saying, what you see is what you get, actually has a lot of truth in a metaphysical way. By seeing it, it becomes there. It's there, even if it wouldn't have been there had you not seen it. Rav Meir Simcha, again, my yeshiva or sech is named after Rav Meir Simcha. He had no children. He had one daughter who died in the lifetime of her parents. Rav Meir Simcha was the Rav in Latvia. He died in the 1920s. So he was the Rav in Divinsk in Latvia. And Meshech Chachma. He wrote two books. Rav Meir Simcha Cohen wrote two Sfarim. He wrote the Meshech Chachma on Chumash and the Or Sameach on the Rambam. So the Meshech Chachma is the same author, as why I may switch back and forth between the two. But I have to tell you a little bit of a story. Divinsk is a city in Latvia. There is no yeshiva. There was no yeshiva, before the Holocaust, there was no yeshiva in Latvia. In Divinsk. But Divinsk was blessed with two great gedolim. Gedolei Ador Mamish. The Hasidish Rav of the community was an unbelievable genius called the Rugachever Gaon, Rav Yosef Rosen. And the non-Hasidish Rav of the community was Rav Meir Simcha HaKohen, the Or Sameach, the Meshech Chachma. They were good friends. They were both Gedolei Olam. But they had totally different personalities. It's fascinating. The Rugachever was fiery. The Rugachever was so brilliant and so fast. Every single line of the Bavli, the Yerushalmi, the Tosefta, the Midrashim, just was there like a computer. Not only did he know it, it could be utilized anytime. When he would write a tshuva, all he would do is write lists of references. He wouldn't even explain them. The answer to your question is A through Z, and the references don't even make any sense because we don't even know how they connect. And to this day, there are whole kolalim institutions who all they're trying to do is figure out the chain of reasoning. So they'll take like a line of the Rugachever and they'll write a 5-page essay. Okay, this must mean this and this, and they have, 100 people working out to figure out what these connections are. Super, super genius. The legend has it he never took a haircut, because he did have very long hair, because he didn't want to have Bittel Torah. It is even said, I don't know if this is true, that during Avelis for his wife, he learned Torah during Shiva, because he said, it would kill me not to learn Torah. He says, I can't. He says, it's Bikuach Nefesh, I cannot not learn Torah. But just to give you an example, because of this, he was fearsome a little bit. People were a little scared to approach him. One story goes, Rav Aaron Cutler, who was brilliant, and Rav Aaron Cutler was Rosh Hashiva at the age of 20. The Rugachever was much older, wanted to speak and learning with the Rugachever, but he was afraid to go as a Rosh Hashiva because then the Rugachever would cut him up because the expectations would be so high. So Rav Aaron Cutler pretended he was a working man who worked most of the day, but learned a few hours every day. And he spoke and learning with the Rugachever, and he got the supreme compliment. The Rugachever said, for a working man, you're not bad. That was the accolade, the greatest compliment Rav Aaron Cutler ever got. So that was the Rugachever. Fire, 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 fire. Rav Meir Simcha, whose yahrzeit is this week, was a very, very different personality. Soft, gentle. There was always a touch of sadness about him. He and his Rebbetzin lost their daughter, their only child. And it is said that the Rebbetzin never recovered. The Rebbetzin was in a state of depression and despondency. And I want to mention, and this is something I mention to boys, because they often don't hear this side of the Gedolim, that, you know, we look at the Meshech Chachma, the Or Sameach, in terms of his brilliance. His Svarim are absolutely deep and brilliant. By the way, in the Meshech Chachma, he predicted the Holocaust more than 30 years before it happened. Right, because he looked at the Torah and he saw that this is going to happen. Germany, that had been the source of the Reform movement and the so-called Enlightenment, will become the source of Chorban. He writes this in the Meshech Chachma. So we know his learning and his brilliance. But I think it's also important to note that the contemporaries talk about the extreme care and solicitude that he always showed his Ritzin. That it even says that he would hold her hand in public, which again, for a Litvisha Rav, would be an extraordinary, daring thing to do. I wouldn't do it in Yerushalayim. But he did, because if she needed that chizuk, he was going to give it to her, no matter what. And this is also an aspect of a gadol that we sometimes don't pay attention to. The notion of how much he cared. The Chazal say, the relationship of a husband to a wife is ohavo kaguf, ohava kagufo. He must love her like he loves himself, umachabda yosher migufa, and honor her more than he honors himself. There was a story with the Meshech, with Rav Meir Simcha, that another questionable thing. Somebody was walking by his house late at night, and the light was on, which, after all, would be common, but he sees him dancing in a circle with a man, a child, and a woman. So the way it was is, Rav Meir Simcha, one hand was holding the husband, one was holding the child, and the child and the husband were holding a woman. They were dancing in a circle together. And it looked very strange. And the story was that this was a couple that had been married for a while, and all there was bitterness and machlokas. And they came to him, and they wanted a get. They wanted him to be mesader a get. And he spent the whole night talking to them about bringing shalom and how they could still come together again. And late, late at night, or maybe already before dawn, he brought them to a reconciliation. And he said, wake up your child, bring them here, let the child see that, you know, your life doesn't have to be machlokas and bickering and yelling. And they brought the child and they all danced together. He danced with the child. So, as I say, you know, sometimes in some of the recent biographies of Gedolim tend to be very, very unidimensional. They, you know, they all talk about learning all day, which is a great thing. And of course, Rav Meir Simcha was that too. But one has to realize the other aspects of what it is to make a gadol as well. So this is the yahrzeit of both Rav Kook and both Rav Meir Simcha, and I think it's something to think about as we enter Yomim Naraim. Perhaps that was the hashgacha. Maybe the yahrzeits are during the month of Elul, as a remez min hashamayim, that these are the types of midos that we should be thinking about. Let me just end with one final word. You know, Parsha Shoftim, which is the parsha we read yesterday, is almost always, 9 out of 10 years, the first parsha that you read in the month of Elul. Parsha Shoftim. And the Sifrei Chassidus say, there are remazim in the very first pasuk of the parsha to the idea of Elul. What does the pasuk begin? The parsha begins, Shoftim v'shaitrim titein lecha b'chol sha'arecha. Judges, and a shoter is enforcers or policemen, meaning there's a mitzvah in Klal Yisrael that we have to have a system of batei din, a system of courts, and we have to have enforcers, shotrim, ideally in a Torah state. Just like we have policemen to stop murder, we would have policemen to stop Chilul Shabbos and the like. So the pashtus of the mitzvah is a mitzvah on Klal Yisrael to have shoftim v'shotrim. But because it says it b'lashon yachid, titein lecha, the Sifra Chassidus want to say, it is a message to each and every one of us as an individual. Within ourselves, titein lecha, within our personalities, we have to be both a shofet and a shoter. What does it mean to be a shofet? Well, as a shofet, We must try to judge ourselves impartially, and as I said before, looking at both the good and the bad, try to be objective, try to be fair, look at the progress I've made, look at the mistakes that I've made, and determine what my goals are going to be for the coming year. That is what a shofet does. But being a shofet is not enough. Let's take the role of a policeman. One role of a policeman is when there is a crime, the policeman comes and arrests somebody. But you know, the real goal of a policeman, of a good police department, is not to punish people once a crime is committed, but to create the environment that prevents crime. In fact, if you read about what modern police try to do, although I don't know if they do it in Israel that much, is they try to create a presence where people don't commit crimes. They interact in an ideal way. They don't do so by terror. They do so by interacting with the population. Just as in the case of medicine, prevention of illness is much better than trying to heal somebody once they're sick. The Rambam himself wrote that as a great doctor. The Rambam says that by eating correctly and drinking, nutrition, and by sleep and by exercise, all of this is in the Rambam. One prevents sicknesses from happening. So too, the ideal shoter is not the one who punishes once a crime is committed, but a shoter develops strategies so that crimes will not be committed in the first place. So now let's apply this to the person. A shofet is going through introspection and evaluation. I judge myself objectively, and I determine what my course of action is in the coming year. This coming year, I will be better in not speaking Lashon Hara. I will be better in my davening. I will learn Torah more. But here's the problem. If all you do is set goals, what's going to happen when different stresses happen in life? Like you say, I'm never going to speak Lashon Hara again. Well, what's going to happen when somebody is a good friend of yours begins talking to you? What are you going to do? I'm not going to get angry. Well, what are the things that get me angry? How am I going to respond? That's the role of the shoter. The shofet determines the goals, but the shoter develops particularized strategies for dealing with stress points. This involves a great deal of imagination. You have to script out in your mind the scenarios that cause us to make mistakes. Now, I understand, life does not always follow a script. That's 100% true. By definition, there are going to be many, many surprises. On the other hand, the more you think about the probable scenarios, and the more you address how you're going to respond to them, the more successful you're going to be. It's not enough to have a global goal, I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara again. You're going to have to say, well, what happens if Esther or Sarah or Rivka or George or my mother-in-law starts talking to me? Do I become rude? Do I simply say, like, you know, holier than thou, I don't speak Lashon Hara? Do I engage? Do I disengage? Do I let it go on for a minute, I'll cover the brios, and then move back? I'm not going to get angry this year. Well, what happens, you know, if certain people who always get you angry will continue to do what they do? How are you going to deal with it? You know, you can't wait until Yom Kippur to work on those things. Because frankly, on Yom Kippur, you don't have time to do that. Yom Kippur is not meant to be the day that you do tshuva. According to Rabbeinu Yonah, the mitzvah lefnei Hashem titaru, in front of Hashem you should be pure, is a mitzvah to enter Yom Kippur in a state of tshuva, in which you do vidui, confession. That's the final step. The process of how I will practically deal with the issues that drag me down. You can't do that on Yom Kippur. You need Elul for that. You can't do it in Rosh Hashanah. You need Elul for that, or Sarah Shemay Tshuva. And Elul may not be enough either. Rabbi Saul Salanter was asked, when do you begin preparing for Yomim Narayim? He said, after Ne'ilah. After Ne'ilah, meaning after Yom Kippur, you begin preparing for Yom Kippur. So this is the idea of shofet v'shoter. Shofet. Look at your life, identify the direction that you want to go. Judge. Shoter. Identify the stress points and create the environment that will minimize the possibility of failure. Just as the policeman. The policeman doesn't make the laws, but the policeman's goal is to create the environment where those laws will not be broken. We have to create that environment. That may involve distancing from people, some people, who might be toxic in different ways. It may involve learning how to communicate in different ways that don't involve aveiros, whatever it would be. But that is the idea of shoter, which is a very, very difficult process of trying to build our character in constructive ways. You cannot do tshuva by global generalities. It has to be brutally specific, and the more we can spell out in our minds the different scenarios that have given us trouble, the more successful we are going to be. So I wish everyone much, much hatzlacha. We should have a ksivah simatov, a good gebenish to yor, bizocha to a tshuva shlema.